Thank you, Brian. What a good reminder. All is well, isn't it, as he holds our hand through life. Please take your Bibles and find 1 Timothy in the New Testament. 1 Timothy. We are not only beginning a new series of messages on Sunday morning, this morning in Esther, but we come tonight to begin a series of messages out of 1 Timothy. And I have just thoroughly enjoyed this week getting back into, you might say, my element and preaching through books of the Bible. We've been away from that for a time. And this is the first time as a church, in these 17 years I pastored here, that we have looked at this book. We may have preached from it here and there, but I think you're going to find there are many, many things here that are of great importance. Of course, because it's in God's Word. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are three books of the Bible commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles. And lest you get confused, as some might be, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. An epistle is an official letter. And these were letters written from Paul to pastors, pastoral letters, pastoral epistles. And what would he say? What is said in this first epistle? It's almost like, think of it like this, reading the preacher's mail. And of course, the letter is not only intended for the pastor, but to the church. That's really what it's all about. It's not just, of course, for him. It's for him and his capacity to lead, to feed, to protect the flock. So there's a lot here, and I want us to begin in the starting place, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your precious word. As we come now to this letter in your word, 1 Timothy, help us, Father, to understand it. Help us to take it to heart. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us to understand it and apply it. We pray, Lord, that you be glorified in this preaching and hearing of your word. And Lord, we ask you to meet all needs that are present here tonight. Bless our church and make it strong. Make it pure in your sight. Make it the church it ought to be as we go through this epistle together. And thank you for everyone that is here. Thank you for the children and their leaders, and all that's being accomplished in their young lives as they study your word and then come to join us a little later. Bless the rest of our time together tonight, Lord, as only you can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's obvious here that Paul does not waste any time getting right to it. There's nothing here in the way of small talk, we might say. It's important, isn't it? Paul considered his relationship to this young pastor important, and what he had to write was important, and so there is nothing here extra. Did you notice how the letter begins? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and so forth, quite different than our letters, in fact, just the opposite. And it makes a whole lot more sense the way they did it in Bible times and in these Bible letters. They put the writer of the letter right out front. When you get a letter, what's the first thing you do if you don't recognize the handwriting? You flip over to look to the end and say, who's this from? You know, who's this letter from? Well, Paul is the writer, and he identifies himself. And though Timothy knew him and probably had been his understudy and had been younger brother in ministry for about 15 years, he knew that Paul was an apostle, and yet he identifies himself so as to make this an official letter. This is coming from Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, a pastor who happens to be ministering and preaching at Ephesus, and we'll have more to say about that as we go along. Let's first of all notice the personal greeting in verses 1 and 2. The personal greeting. As I've said, he identifies himself, and he is an apostle, not because he chose to be an apostle. Of course, nobody could do that. Nobody entered into that office on his own or of his own accord. But it was a chosen office, a very specific and special office. And he makes it clear he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle was one of a unique group. The apostles and prophets were foundational in the church. As the churches began to be formed and planted, the apostles were a unique. There are no more apostles. You remember the original 12, and then Matthias was chosen as a replacement for Judas. And then the Apostle Paul came along after the original group and was added to that group as an apostle. He refers to that, his calling that is, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 when he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He expounds upon this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15 about his role as an apostle when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all he was seen of me also, that is Christ, was seen of me also, one born out of due time. That is, I was not a part of the original group, and it was an unusual case is what he's saying with me. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But then he says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that wonderful? He understood it was all by God's doing. It was all by God's grace. And he certainly deserved nothing of this role and special calling as an apostle. Nonetheless, God singled him out, chose him. He goes on to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, that is the other apostles, yet not I, he's quick to point that out, but the grace of God which was with me. So he refers first of all here to his calling, and then he refers to his confidence. Notice he says of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Who is our hope? Jesus is our hope. He doesn't just give us hope, he is our hope. Do you see that? That's a strong statement. And hope here is not like hope so. You know, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope it doesn't do this. I hope it does do this. It's not just a wish. It is a certainty. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And this is our hope, the Lord Jesus Himself. Over in Colossians 1 and 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the last part of that verse says. So Christ not only gives hope, he is our hope, and Paul is confident, wants to pass that on again and remind young Timothy. And then he mentions not only his calling and his confidence, but his concern. Notice verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, when he says my own son, that word there actually has the idea of genuine. Not only was Timothy a convert in Paul's ministry or under Paul's ministry, that is, Paul led him to Christ. Paul was instrumental in Timothy's salvation. But he also is saying here, you are a legitimate son. You are a genuine, real son. You're my own son in the faith. Now, let's just stop right there because this is a trigger word. This is the key to understanding the whole book. He says, Timothy, you're my genuine son in the faith. You know, we hear that word faith a lot, don't we? Hear that word an awful lot. Especially now we're getting into an election cycle, and it seems like everybody wants to put that in their talking points. Well, I'm a man of faith. I'm a woman of faith. So-and-so is a person of faith. And so what does that mean? I want you to notice here, it's not just faith, it's the faith. Do you see that? My own son in the faith. What is the faith? That's the Christian faith. And it is the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. It is the specific, settled, special, supernatural truths that we are all committed to. The truths that caused us to know Christ in the first place. And the truths that Paul was committed to. The Christian faith, that is. And that Timothy is called to be committed to. You're my own son, my special, real, genuine son in the faith. And then he extends to Timothy this greeting, a very beautiful greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. Different than the other epistles of Paul. If you're familiar with those, you may want to go back and read and check me out on this. What you'll find is that in the other epistles, it's grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. But here, remember, he's writing to who? He's writing to a pastor. He throws in mercy. We need mercy. As a matter of fact, we need all three. And so do all of God's children. These are words we kind of toss around, we sing around. But what marvelous words they are. Grace, that has to do with God's favor to those who are guilty. Aren't we all guilty? Is there anybody perfect here? No. Was Paul perfect? Far from it. And he admits that in several places. Timothy? No. We all need grace because we're guilty. And then mercy because we're needy. Mercy has the idea of looking upon one who is in need, one who deserves pity, one who calls out for help. And if anybody needs help, pastors, I'll tell you, and churches and Christians, we need God's mercy. And then peace, that's not peace with God, that's the peace of God. He already has peace with God, that is salvation, but he needs the peace of God. That is a sense of well-being, a sense of assurance, a sense of calm. And again, I would say, boy, do pastors ever need that. A great greeting, a very encouraging word to start out with. And where does all this come from? From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have Paul's calling. He is an apostle. And his confidence, and that is Jesus Christ our hope. And then Paul's concern that Timothy understand his special role, a son to Paul in the faith, and he needs all of these things. Let's move on now to the place of ministry. Notice verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. This is the place, we're now introduced to it, where Timothy is pastoring. His church is in Ephesus. That was a great city at that time. It was a leading city in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And I want you to know, not only was it a metropolitan city, it was a great city, but it was a very difficult city. I think we need to go back to the book of Acts. Would you turn back with me to Acts chapter 19? I'll give you just a little flavor of what went on there in Paul's ministry and then, of course, carrying over into Timothy's time. And I think you'll see this was anything but an easy assignment to pastor a church in this city. Well, Paul comes to Ephesus, we read about in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, and verse 1. And let's pick up the reading here in verse 21. Acts 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus, there's Timothy, and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. He's still there in Ephesus. Now notice what happens in verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That is, there was quite a big riot going on, a big uprising, a big tumult, a big concern about these people called Christians. The Way, that's what they were known as, followers of the Way. Now what was all the stir about? Well, you'll see, verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Some have said that's a description of some business meetings in churches right there, that last one. Some cried one thing, some another, and the most part didn't even know why they were there, what they were doing. Well, you get the picture here. This was a city filled with idol worship, full of idolatry. You want to know what the main point of interest and attraction in the city was? It was the temple of Diana, also known as Artemis, a fertility goddess. That was the magnet that drew everybody there. And with that false worship, there was all kinds of perversion and sexuality, immorality, you name it. It all went on in the name of religion. Not only was it associated with immorality, it was also associated with profit. Silver shrines were made. The only thing you might liken it to here in our city would be like the track down there, Bristol Motor Speedway. You know, there are a lot of souvenirs, and you know, for some, it's almost like a religion. You know, the people almost to the point of worship, and they buy these things. Well, it was truly worship, and these people bought these little shrines, these little images, and there was a lot of money at stake. And so this was the feel of that city. How would you like to minister? How would you like to have a church in a city full of idolatry? But that wasn't the only thing going on here. Let's read over into Acts chapter 20, a smaller portion of Scripture. But I want you to see, as Paul calls for the elders of the church, he's not in Ephesus, but he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come meet with him. Look at verse 17 of Acts 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And he had some things to say to them and they to him as a kind of a goodbye or a farewell. And he tells them in part how he has ministered and tried to be as effective as he could be and as true to his calling as he could be. Let's pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 20. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What a statement that is. I have not held anything back from you. Now he says this as a word of warning, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a statement that is. The church of God, purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is divine blood. You see it there in verse 28. He says in verse 29, "For I know this," and his heart is breaking as he says this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." He knew what was going to happen. There were going to be false teachers. And they weren't coming from outside the church. They would come from within the church. And he warned the church elders, it's coming. It's coming. False teaching. And so it's this church, this place in which Timothy is ministering. And so it is no surprise when we get over here to the letter of 1 Timothy that Paul writes to Timothy about these false teachers and their false teaching. We have one other little mention of Ephesus that I'd like to pass along to you. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul wrote this, and he refers to this city once again. Listen to what he said. 1 Corinthians 16, 8. "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Note that. "I'm going to stay at Ephesus," he said. "There's a great door for me. That is an open door. It's wide open here to minister, but there are many adversaries." And you can mark that down as a general principle. Wherever there is great opportunity to serve Christ, there is also going to be opposition. Right? That is, where the Lord's at work, the devil will also be at work. So this place, Ephesus, was not an easy place. It was a difficult place. It was a challenging place. And the greatest of all challenges was the false teaching of those within the church. Which brings me to the next thing, and that is for us to notice the priority of ministry. The priority of the ministry here, and Timothy as the pastor is charged with this priority. Look again, if you will, at verses 3 and 5 and 10, as we see here a theme unfold. We're back in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still." And by the way, that word besought means urged. Apparently, Timothy had entertained some thoughts of leaving this place. And who could ever fault him? It wasn't easy. But he says, "I urged you to stay there, Timothy. It's not easy, but I urged you, and I'm urging you now to abide there at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. And here is the priority, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Like I said, he doesn't mince words here. He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to it. What was on Paul's heart? What was just bubbling forth from this man of God? It was so important. It was this: Timothy, address those in the church that are teaching other doctrine, which is false doctrine, which is a different kind of doctrine, a different kind of teaching, and tell them to stop it. That's what he's saying. Charge them. Let's think about that word. Charge them. That is a word that's translated in other places as command them. He's not saying here, "Now, you make sure you handle this with kid gloves, Timothy. You know, you have to be tactful here. You know, you don't want to ruffle any feathers." That's just the opposite. This word here means just address it. Get down to business and address the issue. It's the same word used in Acts 1 and verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, Christ commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. That's the word charge here. Same word used in Acts 17 and verse 30, where it says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So this was a serious matter, needed to be dealt with, and needed to be dealt with firmly and in no uncertain terms. What was the issue? Some were teaching other doctrine, other than true doctrine, other than apostles' doctrine. We go over to Acts 2 and verse 42, where it says, after they baptized those 3,000, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is what was so important for Timothy. This was what Paul lived for. This is what he ministered for. This was the important thing, the priority of ministry. Now, what's the outcome? Look at verse 5. We'll jump over verse 4, but we'll come back to it. In verse 5, he tells us the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of this charge, the purpose or the end result. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. That's love. And charity is from a pure heart, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. This is the very priority of the church. It's not just to know right doctrine, but once you know right doctrine, and accept right doctrine, and believe it, and obey it, this is the outcome. This is the end result. This is the goal of it all. What is it? It's love. But it's not just an emotional love. It is a godly love. It comes out of a pure heart. You think back to Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart. A pure heart. This is what Christianity is all about. Amen? That we have pure hearts. And this is what Paul's talking about. This is the end of the charge that I'm giving you. The word commandment here in verse 5 is the same word for charge there in verse 3. And this is the goal, love out of a pure heart. And then a good conscience. He's going to mention conscience again. A conscience is a very precious thing. Conscience is in all people. And we need to have a good conscience. He mentions this in several places, actually. The conscience in chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They have not paid attention to their conscience and the leading of their conscience, and they have made shipwreck of their souls. In chapter 3 and verse number 9, he also mentions a pure conscience there in dealing with the deacons, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then he mentions the wrong kind of conscience in chapter 4 and verse 2. He mentions a seared conscience, a conscience seared with a hot iron. That is one that's not feeling, not working properly. It's been seared over. It's not sensitive any longer. And so a conscience is so very precious. And so love comes out of a pure heart. Love comes out of a good conscience. And then love comes out of faith unfeigned. What's unfeigned mean? It means without hypocrisy. It means genuine. It means sincere. Turn over to 2 Timothy there for just a minute. Let's take a peek at 2 Timothy. We talk about unfeigned faith. He starts his second letter to Timothy mentioning this very thing. He says in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. You see, it's not just any kind of faith. It's not just faith in words or, you know, superficial faith. It's real faith. There's a lot that goes pawned off as faith. It's not real. It's hypocritical. It's phony faith. And what Paul was all about was real faith, genuine faith, sincere faith. That's the goal of the Christian life. And then let's go down and pick up again in verse 10 and see the priority of ministry. Notice in the last part of verse 10, just the last part says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is the priority of ministry. And Paul will mention this again. several times in this letter. Sound doctrine, what's that? The word sound means healthy, wholesome, helpful. The teaching that produces spiritual health, spiritual wholesomeness. One little boy heard a message dealing with doctrine. You know, the preacher, kind of like me tonight, was talking about doctrine. Well, the whole time he's hearing that, he's thinking about a doctor, you know, like a medical doctor. And then on the way home after the service, they asked the child, "Do you understand what the preacher is trying to get across?" He said, "Yeah, I think I got it." He said, "I believe what he was saying is good doctrine makes people well and bad doctrine makes them sick." Boy, that guy, he got it. That little boy got it. Because that's exactly right. Good doctrine, sound doctrine makes for healthy Christians. False doctrine, wrong doctrine is not only dangerous, it's deadly. It is deadly. This is the priority of ministry. Now, we're not going to turn to these, but you may want to just mark them down, write them down. You can mark them later in your Bible. But we've already seen in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, teach no other doctrine. Here we see a reference to sound doctrine. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he is going to say that God will have all men to be saved and to come to what? To the knowledge of the truth. You don't get saved unless you come to the knowledge of true doctrine, true teaching. And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, which could be the theme verse of the whole book. Let's read this one because we'll come back to it. This really sets the tone for the whole book because he tells Timothy here in chapter 3 and verse 15 this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What a description of the church. Somebody asks you, what's the church all about? There it is. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That is, we uphold the truth and we are built upon the truth. We stand for the truth. It's all about the truth. And then he mentions in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine." Do you see that? Chapter 4, verse 6. And then in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, "Give attendance," which means pay attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine." Well, that's a good reminder for pastors. Take heed, first of all, to your own life and ministry, and then to what you're teaching. And then in chapter 5 and verse 17, he says that elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And chapter 6, verse 1, that the name of God and his doctrine not be blasphemed. And then one other, and these are not all of them, but just a few, chapter 6 and verse 3, he refers to the doctrine which is according to godliness or in keeping with godliness. So I think you get the point that the priority is to stay with the truth. Focus on the truth. Know it, believe it, obey it, preach it, teach it, and therefore you are equipped to do what you need to do as a church. Brings us to the last thing, and we'll just have a moment here to touch upon it, and that is the problem of false teachers. That's another thing that he begins to address early on in this letter. Notice, if you will, in verse 4. He says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith." You see, that's the good stuff. The good stuff is godly edifying. Whenever we hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, we're being built up. We're edified. True? Godly edifying, which is in faith. But there were some in the church, and this describes some of their false teaching. They were getting off onto fables. The word fable is the word for myth, a make-believe tale. And it somehow involved endless genealogies. Apparently, and we don't know for sure what was going on with this false teaching, but apparently it was something along this line. They were taking the characters and the people of the Old Testament, the scriptures they had, And they were trying to make a case for not only what the Bible said about those people and their lifestyle and their character and the lessons to be learned, but they were embellishing things. They were making up things, and they were talking about family lines and all that kind of stuff. Let's just say they were doing this. They were majoring on the minors. Does that ever happen in churches? I'm afraid it does. I think it might surprise us if we went to all the churches within 100 miles of here and found out what was preached in all the churches. Now, granted, there are a lot of good churches. But I'm going to tell you, there are some churches that major on minors. And no telling what you're likely to hear in some churches. Now here they're talking about fables, myths, and endless genealogies. And what does it do? It just ministers questions. That is, it raises more questions than it gives people answers. And it does not build up. It only confuses and it only misleads. Notice verse 6 where he describes them again. From which some, having swerved, we understand that term, driving, don't we? Swerving, that is, they have turned aside unto vain jangling. That simply means empty words, empty talk. These false teachers were just wasting their breath, and they were wasting their time. Folks, when we're in the Word and we're looking at the Scriptures and we're trying to expound upon them and delve into them, we're not wasting our time. But when we get away from the Scriptures and we talk about this and that and the other, it's just a waste of time. Vain jangling. And then it talks about how they wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be known as authorities of the law. But what was the problem? Look at it. Verse 7, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. They had really two problems. They were ignorant. They didn't understand the purpose of the law and the reason for the law. And the word affirm there is a word that means they were very dogmatic. So not only were they were ignorant in their dogmatism. That is, they just got louder and louder. They just got more forceful. They were more heat than light. And friend, I'm going to tell you, you can go into some churches and that's exactly what you get. You'll get more heat than light. They will be dogmatic, but it's not true. It's not right. It's not good. It's not accurate. So what is the takeaway here? What is the lesson to be learned? It is simply this. The church, the pastor, it's all about the truth. We must be committed to the truth. And at the same time, committed to stand against what's wrong and what's false. There is good doctrine and there's bad doctrine. There's right doctrine and there's wrong doctrine. There is sound doctrine, which is healthy, and the opposite is that which is detrimental and dangerous and deadly. And the role of your pastor and the role of this church is to stand upon the truth, to understand it, to believe it, to obey it, to share it, to live it, to uphold it. It's all about the truth. If a church is not committed to truth, it's not a church. If the pastor's not committed to the truth first and foremost, he's not worthy of being a pastor. That is the point. And I love this emphasis, don't you? And we're going to begin to unfold it a little further, but that's as far as we can go tonight. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father,